All right, before Pastor comes and preaches this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read John chapter 17. So you're more than welcome to follow along if you wish, but I'm going to read the chapter of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and your word has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, so that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. John chapter 17.
Thanks, Walter. If you have a little one, we'd like to go to back with Miss Angie. She's out there. She will lead them all back there. And the rest of you, we are going to be John 17. As I said earlier, we're humbly stepping and treading on holy ground here in John 17. The Lord's actual words to the Father. And keep in mind, this is just before the crucifixion. So he just spent a number of chapters in his upper room discord speaking to his disciples, preparing them for the end, preparing them for what's about to take place. We're going to be discussing that over the next couple of weeks as we close out the Gospel of John. But Jesus prays and demonstrates the essence of prayer here. It's not a candy dispense, some cosmic candy dispenser. It's not, prayer is not a wishing well. It's a deep, personal, intimate connection and communion with God. And, when you look back at, in the Old Testament, you look back at the high priests that would go back and commune with God. They would spend weeks preparing their hearts, confessing their sins, bathing. They would spend weeks preparing to be in the presence of God. Now, since Christ has made it so that we have access to the Father. But when we consider what prayer actually is, God is the Almighty. He does sit upon the throne of the universe, yet he welcomes us into his presence to enjoy this personal relationship with him that transcends all time and space. With that said, I feel like I need to pray again. So let's bow our heads just for a moment. Indulge me for a moment here as we go to prepare our hearts. Father God, wow, sometimes, Lord, words just don't even come close. The fact that you allow us to hear your word, the fact that you allow us to enter into your throne room, to be able to speak with you and experience your presence in such a powerful way, it's overwhelming. And Lord, we know that you have opened the door. You tore the veil in two when you went to the cross. You opened the way for us to enter your throne room. But Lord, we don't want to do so flippantly or disrespectfully. We honor you. Lord, we understand the sacredness of your holy presence. We understand the relationship that you desire to have with us and that we desire to have with you. So Lord, today, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Love you. We cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. I have a question that I've been asking myself periodically throughout the course of my time knowing the Lord is, why did Jesus need to pray? It's actually a pretty intense question if you think about it. I mean, after all, the Gospel of John, from beginning, every single chapter points to the divinity of Christ, points to the fact that Jesus is God, yet here he is praying. We see it throughout the scriptures as well, and I've picked out just a couple of it. There's over 100 verses that specifically talk about the divinity of Christ in the scriptures. Prophecy has it in Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Titus goes so far as to call him, to give this statement, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pretty clear. Timothy, chapter 6, verse 15, says, he who is, speaking about Christ, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That word sovereign is a word that from the Greek means potentate, which means absolute highest authority and power. Okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, is one of the most unique verses in all Scripture. It's, well, I say unique, but it's also found in the Psalms. But it's God the Father calling God the Son, God. He says, he who is, this is God, the, if you look at chapter 1, it shows God the Father speaking, and he says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So you have here you have God the Father literally calling Jesus God. So, like I said, there's over 100 times verses in the scriptures just like these, declaring Jesus to be the God of all creation. So the question remains, why does Jesus need to pray? If he's God, who is he speaking to? To kind of answer that question, and we do need to kind of be able to articulate and answer this question because we're going to get this question a lot from people in the world. What is the essence of the answer to that question, Jesus praying to the Father? Anybody want to take a shot at that? We won't make fun of you if you give a weird answer. It's fully man and fully God. You must have looked at my notes, sir. It's called theanthropic. Okay, theanthropic nature of God is he was fully God and fully human at the same time. The word theo means God, and the word anthropic means human. Jesus operated on a completely different scale, by completely different rules than you and I. Okay, being theanthropic functions on a completely different in a, almost in a different realm. It's unique in all the universe. And he's not the subject to the laws of creation, first and foremost. So as human, as man, he stepped into flesh and faced a lot of what we face. But as God, he wasn't subject to the laws of creation. He was above them. He actually made them. We see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So the answer to this question, I think, is in a big part what Brett just shared, is that he was, yes, he was God, but he was different. He was unique. He was also God the Son. He also put on human flesh. And we find that answer in, we find that description in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the Lord Jesus, what this means is he never stopped being God. But what he did do was he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So he never stopped being God, but to an infinitely lesser degree. Guys, we have tools, and we have a power tools, and we have non-power tools, and you put the power tool aside and grab a non-power tool to work that, like a screwdriver. You can use a screw gun. You put the screw gun aside and grab a screwdriver. You put something aside. You still have access to it. It's still yours. You still have the, but you're not utilizing. Jesus set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Never stopped being God, but in that he also became completely human. And so this is kind of that mentality of Jesus wasn't a separate being. Like, okay, you got God the Father, he's God, and then you got a different God, it's God the Son. It's a mystery that is something that is going to probably stimulate our exploration for eternity. And that's a good thing. It really is. I don't have an issue with not knowing exactly everything there is to know about God. I like the discovery, and we're going to discover forever and ever. So that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus was separate but connected, and he would go before the Lord. But before we dig in, we need to recognize that although Jesus was fully God here on earth, he prayed all the time. Like I said, 21 recorded prayers. And then the end of John tells us that he did so many things, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. Okay? So the fact that Jesus prayed all the time, what does that say to us in our walk? We need to be a people of prayer, right? I mean, if God the Son is praying all the time, that alone is a lesson to us of saying, enter the throne room of God on a continual basis. Keep this attitude of prayer. Prayer is not a religious activity. It's a vibrant, intricate part of who we are. We need to be a people of prayer. And that's what we're going to kind of look at here as we listen to what Jesus says. The outline is very simple. You can follow along either on the app or in your bulletins. Simple prayer. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. In the second portion, he prays for his disciples. And at the end, he literally prays for you and me, which is mind-boggling, I know. But let's dig in. So first of all, Jesus prays for himself. Okay, John chapter 1, sorry, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, says this. I'm going to actually read all five verses. I know I only got one of them up there or two of them up there. But I'm going to read them all. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's break this down a little bit. So first of all, Jesus lifts up his eyes and his voice. Okay, this was a regular posture for prayer throughout the Old Testament. It's not the only way. Some people prayed face down in, before the Lord. Some people got on their knees. Different postures of prayer. None of them are right. None of them are wrong. There are different postures for different occasions. We see people who are celebrating the majesty of God, and they would stand up, and their hands were lifted, and their face was pointed to heaven. They were glorifying and praising God. That was legitimate. And then you have people that are just on the ground with sackcloth and ashes, recognizing the holiness and sacredness of God. It's okay too. On your knees, not on your knees. Prayer is not stiff or ritualistic. Prayer is an intimate communion with God. And he allows us that liberty to go to him. I would just say, don't make it something less by adding a bunch of man-made rules. But just remember what you're doing. You're entering the presence of God. So that's kind of the posture that he has here. And he lifts up his voice here, which was also a typical mode of his type of prayer in the Gospels. Let me ask you a question. Is it okay to pray silently and quietly within your own heart and mind? Is that okay? How many of you say that's okay? Okay. Is that the only way? No. We see that here. Jesus prays out loud here. Is there benefit to praying out loud? I would say yes. I would say one of the benefits for me, and you know, as I was thinking through this week, I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to say this without it sounding like I'm trying to be funny? I'm really not trying to be funny. Okay, this is dead honest. Have you ever, in the midst of praying, got distracted and stopped praying? I have. Even like mid-sentence, speaking to the Lord, something happens, there's a noise, and I get distracted in mid-sentence. I mean, when you think about what that means, imagine if you were coming in today and I greeted you and I said, hi, how are you? And I turned and walked away. You would think something was a little up. Now, God knows everything, so he's not turned off by that. But what I've noticed is that only happens when I'm praying silently, quietly. It never happens when I'm praying out loud. So if you just, it's kind of a side note, if you struggle with distraction during prayer, everybody does to some degree, pray out loud, even when you're by yourself. Your wife or your husband may think you're a little crazy at first, but it actually works. It keeps you from that distraction, and it's a model here. It's not the only way to pray. We can pray, you know, however God leads you, of course. But if you do struggle with distraction in prayer, pray out loud. On a side note, how many of you, and we're in church, so you have to be honest, okay? How many of you, in your devotion time, when you're reading scripture, sometimes get distracted reading God's word? Don't think you're heretical, don't think, but it's God's holy word, it shouldn't happen. We get all that. We're also human, okay? You know what helps me? Because sometimes that happens. Sometimes I'll be reading, and I'm reading a large portion, and I'm like, oh man, I read that whole chapter, I don't even remember what I said. What I was reading. Stand up and read out loud. Just by yourself, to yourself. You will feel very strange the first time, but you will not get distracted. Just kind of some things here. As we're looking at what's going on here, Jesus stands and he prays out loud to the Father so that we can partake of this, okay? And what does he say? He says that his hour has finally come. Back in chapters 2, 7, and 8, He made it clear that his hour had not yet come. He said it three times. Then in chapter 12, he said that his hour was approaching. Here, it says that his hour has finally come. What is the hour? The hour is it was prepared before the foundation of the world, for the creation of the world. The hour promised in the garden after the fall. Remember the fall? And God made these pronouncements on man, on woman, and on the devil. One of those pronouncements was that he was going to save humanity through the seed of the woman, which we know as you go through the genealogy, you know that leads all the way to Mary, and it's Christ, okay? This is the hour. This is the hour God is going to go to the cross. He's going to conquer sin, death, and hell for you and me. That is his hour. Keep in mind, Jesus is not subject to the rules of creation, time and space. He's not subject to it. He's above that, like we just said. Yet he prepared for a singular hour. God himself was focused on a single hour. And obviously that's a metaphor for him going to the cross. It wasn't just an hour. But here is his time. He's ready. He's going to change everything. And he says in the midst of this, he says that this is how he's going to glorify the Father. This is how he's going to bring glory to the Father. Glory is a noun, by the way, that speaks of God's majesty on display. To glorify, glorify is a verb that means to recognize, embrace, and celebrate, and reveal God's goodness. So glory is a noun. It's the glory of God. It's his majesty visible. To glorify means to bring attention to that. That you guys understand the two differences? It's the same word, but there's the different forms of speech. One is the noun, one is the verb. And that's what he's doing here. Jesus displayed God's goodness on the cross when he rescued us. And he asked the Father, he says, and now glorify me in your own presence. Get this, don't miss this. With the glory that I had with you when? Before the world was. What is he saying? What is this statement saying? I mean, if your typical person would say this, you would say they are cuckoo-ca-choo. There's something wrong with them. Which is why I think it might have been C.S. Lewis or Spurgeon that said Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he actually is Lord. What does this mean? This means he literally existed before anything. He is eternal. He pre-existed the creation of God. And now the hour is coming when he's going to return to that exalted position. Remember, he steps out of heaven in the form of, the Bethlehem story. He comes in as a baby. He puts on human flesh, sets aside the independent use of his divine attributes. The hour is coming where, because he did that, he is now able to die. And because he's also God, he's able to die for all of us, for every person who ever lived from the foundations of the world, okay? And what's he saying here? He's saying, once that's done, I'm going to be back in the position that I was before the foundations of the world. The full glorious manifestation of God in Christ and through Christ. And he does this through the cross. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? That means when you look at Jesus, who do you see? God. When you look at Christ and his life and who he was, who he is, who he's always going to be, we see God. That's what the verse means. And he's going to step back into that position once he does what needs to be done at the cross. See, Jesus, God is eternal, so God, the Father, could not experience death on the cross. He had to put on human flesh in order to do that. And that's what he's pointing to here. And it's all for securing eternal life for all who humbly trust in him. So what is eternal life here? He's talking about eternal life is a forever relationship with the eternal God. So we throw terms around like eternal life and in heaven forever. But what is the core of that? What does that actually mean? Yeah, heaven's going to be a glorious place. Streets of gold, pearly gates, angels flying around, loved ones who went on before us. All that stuff's going to be great. But what's really great is this relationship with God. Forever. It's also, eternal life is also forever beholding the glory of God and basking in the presence of God. We have a unique relationship with the Father right now in that his Spirit dwells within all who have called upon his name. But the day's going to come where we're going, like Job said. Job said, I heard you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see you with mine own eyes, he says. We're going to be in the actual physical presence of God, and that's eternal life. Eternal life is basically, it's living, forever living how we were created to live in dynamic relationship with the Creator. When Jesus speaks of eternal life, he's speaking of life with him in heaven, beholding the wonders of God and embracing the purpose and plan of God throughout the rest of eternity. The blink of the eye of the earth and this time that we're here as physical beings, as just simply physical beings, is very, very limited. There's going to be an eternity future that I promise you this. We are not going to be transformed into chubby little angels with tiny little wings strumming a harp in an all-white, cloudy space for all eternity. That does not sound like heaven. That sounds like some other place, okay? What we are going to do is we're going to see the splendor and the beauty and the magnificence of God. Now, keep in mind, he's infinite and eternal, which means there's no end to the wonders that he can display. And we're going to experience that forever. And that's what Jesus' mission was. His mission was to reach, to seek and to save that which was lost. So our application for this is we've been given the same mission to glorify God in all that we do. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which was in heaven. You and I have been given the exact same mission. You and I, whenever we put God on display, we're doing to a lesser degree. We're embracing and stepping into God's plan. If you've ever wondered in your entire life, which there's a 100% chance that you have, if you've ever wondered in your entire life if your life actually matters, think about it. When you share Jesus in any way, shape, or form, whether through action, through words, by praying for somebody, literally leading somebody to the Lord, however way God is displaying himself through you, you step into the eternal, everlasting plan of God himself. If you ever wonder whether your life matters or if it's actually producing anything, remember that thought. You step into the plan of God every single time. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of this prayer. So Jesus goes from praying for himself, which really is praying for us, but then he goes on to pray for his disciples. Okay, and in verse 6 he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Take a look at what he says here. You gave them to me. Did you know that from God's perspective, you're considered a gift from the Father to the Son? You're actually, you are literally a gift given from the Father to the Son. If that doesn't get your blood going a little bit, chances are you are a zombie, you're dead. You don't have any life in you. Because that is, I mean, to be cherished that much, to be considered that valuable by God himself. Staggering. But that's what he says here. Now, before we bask in that, we do need to deal with some theology. Okay? How many of you like theology? Oh, okay, more than I expected. Most people like theology. Is it going to be boring? No, theology is incredibly exciting. Because what is theology? Study of God, yeah. So, if you didn't put your hand up just now, I won't judge you, but I kind of am. No, I'm only kidding. But it does bring up this question. This verse sometimes brings up a question about God's sovereignty and human free will. And, you know, some people put all of their eggs in the God's sovereign choice basket. Some people put all of their eggs in human free will basket. I don't believe there is a conflict, even though there's been a conflict for hundreds of years now. What did Jesus actually say about it? He preached both. He explained both. God did choose to save us before the foundation of the world. Is that true? God made a choice. Nobody made God do what he did, right? He chose that. And God also freely gave us the ability to respond. Unfortunately, this debate has gone on for centuries. But the truth is, if you get both ends of this, I know there's extreme. We're talking extremes. If you go to the extreme ends of either side of this, typically called hyper-Calvinism or hyper-Arminianism, if you go to the extreme side of this, we need to understand the extreme in anything usually doesn't work. There's usually balance in there. And if we're honest, there are verses in the Bible that talk about the sovereign choice of God. And there are verses in the Bible that talk about our free will to respond. There is both. Sometimes in the same verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Did anybody make him do that? He chose to do that. Then it goes on to say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's our response part. Okay, we see this. And so it's not necessarily sovereignty versus free will, because God is sovereign no matter what this other side wants to say about it. And God has given us numerous times, we see in Scripture, the ability to choose. The guys on this far can't really deny that. There's somewhere in between there that there's a balance. And there's a lot of people that they just want to argue about sovereignty and free will. I've got a suggestion. Okay, so wherever you land on this, so let's say this is the midline, wherever you land on that theologically, I've got a suggestion, okay? I suggest we stop arguing and start enjoying it. Simple. Stop arguing about it and start enjoying it. Start enjoying the fact that we're going to heaven. Jesus decided that he was going to die for us, and he allowed us to respond to it, and we get to go to heaven. That's what Jesus came to do. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save people, not win debates. Okay, and how did he do that? Look at verse 8. Yes. It says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This is the truth of the gospel, okay? He shared the word of God with people. People responded. He told them the truth, that they were born in sin, that they were destined for separation from him forever, but that there was this opportunity to trust in him. He was about to go to the cross to do just that. And you and I can share that truth with the world. So just imagine what impact we could make in this world. Just imagine, just this room. Imagine the impact that we could make if we focused more on sharing Christ with an unsaved world than trying to win a debate. I'm all for studying and knowing what we believe and why we believe it and how to use it. I mean, that's what I'm all about. But what is the core of that? The core of that is to introduce Jesus to the rest of the world. And that's what we're trying to do. So this is what he prayed for them, simple, clear, authentic, loving, kind. But he also prayed for other blessings. And we see that in 17 verses 11 through 19. And I'm not going to read through all of the verses again. Walter was so kind as to do that for us. But what did Jesus pray for four blessings? Oh, I got them all up at once. Awesome. In verse 11, he prays for unity. So he prays that that the world, that those that are in the world would be one, like he and the Father are one. So he prays for this sense of unity. We'll talk about that a little bit in a second. In verse 12, he prays for their protection and their preservation, that they would remain holy in a fallen world. Admittedly, that's not easy to do. We live in a world that is inundating us with all manner of sin and vileness, and you know, quite honestly, it's hard to walk holy and pure and clean in the midst of that. But Jesus actually prays that his disciples would do that. In verse 13, he prays that they would experience his joy. Not happiness, but his joy. His divine joy. His divine peace and happiness and unity with the Father and joy. And verses 11 through 17, he says, they are N-O-T-W, not of this world. There was a company years ago that came out with all kinds of clothing and stuff that was NOTW, not of this world. It was pointing to this passage. Truth of the matter is, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you're no longer of this world. You've been sanctified. That word sanctified means separated and consecrated for a purpose, a divine purpose. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. There's a difference. Okay, we've been transformed. We've been changed. We're no longer victims to the sinful flesh, the fallen world, or the enemy. We are now NOTW, not of this world. And I can't seem to change. There we go. And Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're no longer of this world. We're no longer, and it's a direct result of Christ's prayer for his disciples and for us. He says, Lord, separate them, sanctify them for your glory, for my glory, and ultimately for their glory as well. So God separates us from the world, leaves us in the world. We'll talk about that in just a second. But there's an occupational hazard, okay? And he mentions it in here, though. The world is not going to like us. The world's not going to celebrate you, the world system. When we talk about the world, that's what we're talking about, the world system, okay? The world's not going to celebrate you if you stand up on a street corner and start telling people about Jesus. You're not going to get applauded, okay? You're not going to go viral on social media if you speak about Christ as Lord and Savior. You're probably not going to get a lot of the world celebrating you. You're probably going to get a lot of anger and hate and being called judgmental, being called haters, being called, you know, whatever. Even if you're not saying it, even if you're living it, your light is not going to be celebrated by the world. It's an occupational hazard of being children of God. And the devil is trying to sabotage our impact for the kingdom of God, which leads us to our final portion of scripture here. John 17, where Jesus prays for us. Now, I want you to kind of wrap your mind around that just for a second. 2,000 years ago, God in the flesh prayed for Mercer Baptist Church. The people here, like, pray for you and me. Just think about that just for a second. When people say to me, hey, Pastor, I'm praying for you. It just fills me with joy and peace and comfort and love. And I was like, I truly do appreciate that. Here, Jesus, God himself, literally prays for us. Mind-boggling. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus, what does he pray for? He prays for our unity. So why? So that as a faith family, we would have the credibility to lead people to him. Nothing destroys the mission of God in a church, in a family, in a household, in a group of believers. Nothing destroys that more than disunity. Truly. And knowing how much people like conflict, God prays that we would be united and not be separated, not be in disunity. Now, he doesn't pray for uniformity. Notice that. He doesn't say everybody needs to be like this cookie-cutter poster child Christian. He does not say that. He made us all unique. With all of us, you know, he's given us spiritual gifts, heart, desires. He's given us abilities. He's given us personalities. He's given us all different experiences. He's made us all to be very, very different. But he's taken all that as a blessing to be united for a cause as opposed to being divided. We witnessed this a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, the leadership team brought forth a new constitution. And when I talked with a number of my pastor friends about that, and they said, and they with like gloom and doom and ominous voices, they would say, we'll pray for you, brother. I'm like, thanks. What? Oh, every time that happens, there's a church split. I'm like, what? Is that how it's supposed to be? And then they got all, like, you know, oh, no, that's not how it's supposed to be, but, you know, we're just saying, we're going to be praying for you. I'm like, whatever. We did it, and it was such a beautiful time. The Leash team, and I've talked about it a little bit since then, it was such a beautiful time of uniting for a cause, for a purpose. And that's what Jesus prayed for. He prayed that we would be unity, not uniformity. There is a big difference. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, you are all one in Christ. We spend so much time fighting about our own soapbox issues that we miss the fact that we're brothers and sisters. Sometimes we get so caught up with our differences that we forget what's really important, which is where we're the same and that we're children of God. We get all, sometimes human beings can get so bound up about that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you that you walk worthy of the manner of which you are called. Walk worthy. What did he mean by that? Did he mean sinless? No, he did not mean sinless, because he already talked about that. Okay. What does he say? He says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's literally saying, what is worthy of the gospel? What is worthy of a child of God? Humility, patience, unity, loving one another. Here's the kicker. This is the part that kind of blows people's minds. We already have unity. We just don't always live it. Christ already died to unite us. He already gave us his Spirit to unite us. But we don't always live it. We're of one blood, his blood. He died so that we could be united and build a kingdom. So notice, Jesus doesn't pray for escapism. He doesn't say, hey, protect them from everything that could possibly go wrong in the world. Take them out of the world. He doesn't pray that. He does the opposite. Okay? He prays for our sanctification and our separation and then our invasion of the world. Now, you say that's kind of strong language. We're going to invade the world. Well, there is a passage in the scripture that says that the kingdom of God is taken by violence. It's not meaning going out and getting, you know, shooting people, stuff like that. But it's saying that it's not just, you know, a nice leisurely walk down a flowery path. There's going to be times when we need to stand strong for what God is telling us in his word. And he says, I'm separating you to do that. I think sometime last year I shared with you an avant-garde military practice called HALO, H-A-L-O. Any of you, have you heard that before? HALO. It's where a military plane, it stands for High Altitude, Low Opening. Okay. Military plane has soldiers in it. They fly over enemy territory, but they fly above the radar, high altitude, so that they're not spotted. And then crazy soldiers jump out. But they, and everything in them wants to pull the chute. Any of you ever go skydiving? Any of you want to? No, we'll talk about that another time. Right? Oh, okay. I knew one of you were going to be like, yeah, let's go for it. Maybe we'll make that our next church gathering. Who knows? And they jump out, and everything, you know, and I've talked to paratroopers, I've talked to people that do it. They say as soon as you jump out, there's this almost this compelling desire to pull the cord right away. But in HALO, you wait. Because what happens if you are way up there over enemy territory and you pull that chute with this big thing in the sky and you come floating down? What's the enemy going to do? It's target practice. You become a floating target practice. So what do? They let themselves go as fast. I mean, they reach terminal velocity between 120 and 200 miles an hour as they're dropping. And then at the last moment, they pull the cord. And this is how it's been described. They land. If you survive, that's how it's described by the instructors. If you survive, you land behind enemy territory, behind enemy line, and then you're ready to do battle. That's the same thing. That's what Jesus has done with you and with me. high altitude, low altitude. He brings us to heaven. He saves us, rescues us, heals us, and then sends us back in to the world with this message of the gospel. How in the world do we survive something like that? Well, he says here about his word. And I've got a statement here for you. If you are in the world, but not in the word, you will become like the world. If you are in the world, but not in the word of God, you will become like the world. But if you're in the word and not of the world, you will be an irresistible force for the kingdom of God. How do we know this? Jesus literally prayed for us to be this. He literally prayed for you and I to be this. To be this force for his kingdom where we're sharing the gospel and leading people to him. And our application is pretty clear. To be united, to be in his word, so that we can help build a kingdom. We've got a kingdom to build. And just like Jesus' halo experience, okay, he was in heaven, he came down to earth, he behind enemy lines, he preached the gospel, and then he went back. He's now sending us to do the same thing. And I say this as I close because this is a lot. There's a lot in this chapter that, you know, I hope that you dig into throughout the week. I recommend that you go through chapter 17 throughout this week. You're going to get a lot, okay? The next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the final hours of Jesus as he goes to the cross. And I want to put this out to you. It's a great opportunity for all of us to invite somebody that may not know the Lord. The next few weeks are going to be, we're going to learn about Christ and what's going on in his heart as he's praying in the garden and different things going on. We're going to dig into that, but it's going to be a great opportunity. You have a friend, a relative, a family member, a neighbor, whatever, that is kind of struggling or maybe been asking you questions or whatever the case may be. Would be a great opportunity for them to hear the gospel. They're going to hear it for the next 3 weeks. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And go before the Lord. I'm going to ask Walter to come forward for the pray for the offering and the worship team to come forward to close us in our final song. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer that we kind of briefly looked at today, Lord. I ask that you would help us to be immersed in it throughout the rest of the week, to embrace this time to listen to you speaking to the Father. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for loving us. Awesome.
Take the offering.